The word pleasure is used a lot these days. We recognize the feeling of pleasure when it comes, and we know probably the things that give us pleasure. Perhaps the word is not so easy to actually define. What does pleasure mean? Satisfaction? Enjoyment? Delight? Gratification? For many these days, pleasure seems to sum up their whole philosophy of life. That is the great end of life and living for the majority. Whatever pleases most, leisure, holidays, sport, hobbies, indulging themselves to the full. Pleasure mania is the great thing today. But there is a right kind of pleasure. In its best form, it is something very wonderful indeed. We should never forget that the first one ever to have pleasure was God. I believe that because in Revelation 4 and verse 11, we read this: "The song of heaven, the worship of God in that upper world of heaven, goes like this: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That tells us the great reason why God created the heavens and the earth and all living things. It was that he might find for himself pleasure in it all. And he still does, even though it is fallen and spoiled. But the great purpose that everything exists for is primarily the pleasure of its creator. He brought it all into being. He made it the way he did to be what it is in its original perfection, that God might find pleasure in it all. Glory and pleasure. Now, that is true also of his own people. We find in Psalm 149 and verse 4, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people." What an amazing thing that out of this fallen world, still so very bright and beautiful, God has redeemed a people for himself, and he looks down upon them. The whole creation is his charge, but saints are his peculiar care, and he takes pleasure in his own believing, worshipping people. And that verse 3 of Psalm 4, Psalm 4 and verse 3, it says this: "The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." His own pleasure, you see. It's the reason why God has made you a Christian. It's to lavish upon you countless blessings. Yes, and to have you in heaven with himself forever and ever one day. But the great and primary purpose is that he might have you for himself. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. If I may put it reverently, it's like a loving father with his little girl, his little toddler, and she's the delight of his heart, and he finds pleasure in her, all right. And there she is, just about able to crawl along, and he comes after her pretending to be threatening, and he says, "I want you for myself." And she struggles to get away from him, but she can't, and he grabs hold of her and hugs her. That's the pleasure and delight of a father in his little girl. And there is that which is in God's heart. After all, the deepest and purest pleasures that parents have in their children is but a reflection of the heart of God, the Father in heaven, towards his eternally loved and blood-bought children. And so creation is for God's pleasure. Redemption, a redeemed people, are for God's pleasure. Let's never forget that. He is the living God. He is not a wooden stone idol, passive in the heavens, but a God who looks down with pleasure upon all he's made and upon you, whom he has made and new made in Christ. And he thinks of you as his own and loves you and delights in you as such. But I go further. And there is something further that God finds pleasure in, and that is the worship of his people. Psalm 51 verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." God takes pleasure in worship that is offered to him by his people. In this very book of Malachi, chapter 3 verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." Ever thought about that sufficiently? I wonder if we do. That divine worship, the hymns of praise, the psalms of praise, and the prayers offered of his people, by his people, give God pleasure. And it's true to say that of all the things that give God pleasure, we have biblical warrant for believing that nothing is more pleasing in God's sight than worship rightly offered to his name. Worship is that darling thing nearest to God's heart, and is the most precious and delightful thing. It's like a gardener who has worked so hard on a plot of ground, and he's dug it, and he's manured it, he's kept it free of weeds, he's planted it, he's cultivated and nurtured it, he's even cut his hands on the roses and pricked himself, spent his strength and even shed his blood. And there in that plot of ground is the most beautiful garden. And it's for the pleasure of the gardener who has brought it into being. And he looks upon it. He takes things from it. He cuts flowers from it. It's for his glory, for his pleasure. And in a far higher sense, the God who has separated his church, who has sent his Son to redeem them, and who has even loved them unto blood, when they show forth those precious, fragrant things, grace and love and faith and hope and worship and adoration, the Father looks down and sees his people worshipping and receives their worship, and it gives him pleasure. The Lord Jesus sees of the travail of his soul in his people and is satisfied. And that should be our aim in all our worship of him. Is it a vertical thing at the end of the day? Is God pleased with my worship? Is this acceptable in his sight? Does it give him glory? And is it pleasant to him? We should not be thinking of worship too much on the horizontal. My favourite hymns. Does it make me feel good? Does it give me a nice warm feeling? God will bless us enough if our priority is this worship for the pleasure of God? That's the great thing. Well, now that is the background of God speaking through Malachi to the Jews in this passage, because as we have been in past weeks following the preaching of this prophet, we have been seeing that God again and again through Malachi has been complaining of his people, complaining particularly because the quality of their worship has degenerated. It is not what it once was. Their spiritual worship and service have declined, and there's little pleasure in the hearts of God's people as they are worshipping him now, and there is no pleasure in God in his heart as he waits to receive it. Remember last time we saw from verses 7 to 9 particularly how that this that was wanting in their worship was expressed in the quality of their sacrifices. In those days, of course, God was worshipped through animal sacrifices. What did they bring to God, to his altar? Well, verse 9, a lame animal, or a sick animal, or something that was wrong, a blemish, anything, because they couldn't use it for other purposes, so use it for worship. Second rate, second best for God. And this was an expression of their hearts. It wasn't that they were loving him with all their hearts and striving to give him pleasure in their worship. Any old animal will do for God's altar. Well, God reproves that through his prophet. And we found that our worship can also be blighted by poor second-rate drawings near to him. Well, now we come to verses 10 and 11 this evening, and it's along the same lines, but it is expressed in terms of God's pleasure in his people's worship. And needless to say, God was not finding pleasure. Look at verse 10, the middle part. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, what is God saying in these two verses? And what does it say to us this evening? Well, first of all, in verse 10, I suggest God is saying, as we've seen, no pleasure. But verse 11, he is saying new pleasure. No pleasure and new pleasure. Now you see, we are in a similar position to the Jews of Malachi's day, in that we too are set in the church, and we are set here for worshipping God, and also to find some avenues of serving God in the spread of the gospel and ministering to others. And although we do not bring animal sacrifices, we do not worship at a localized temple, we don't have human priests, we don't have choirs and musical instruments and all these features of the old covenant, yet we are in the church, which is in its Christian form a different kind of worship, different kind of service, but it's still nonetheless our duty and privilege, and it's to be rendered unto God. Well, now let's test ourselves and see what this is saying to us this evening. No pleasure in verse 10. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. What a verdict to come down from heaven upon their services and upon their praises. Now, what was particularly objectionable about them? Well, look, we're told here, and my, how this examines us and probes us this evening as to our motives and why it is that we worship and why it is that we labour for him in the gospel. Look, God says that this was not being greatly and gratefully and freely rendered to him. That's what's behind those words. Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now what does this mean, you say? Well, it's this. God is saying, who is there who is prepared to shut the doors for naught? It's a reference probably to the porters and their duties regarding the temple gates. You see, these men were Levites. Their job was to open the doors. Their job was to close the doors. It was the particular service that was given to them to do for God. Now, ideally, you see, in their best state, they would have felt like the psalmist in Psalm 84 and verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else. Great privilege and honour to open the doors, close the doors, even the most ordinary and mundane duties in God's church. Wonderful privilege. God says, who is there among you who's prepared to do it for naught? Gratis. For nothing. In other words, these people had got into such a state of heart that they were not prepared to do it willingly and freely for God. They were saying, in effect, we want to be paid for this. We want remuneration. We want something given to us as the motive for doing this for God. Whether they actually said it or whether God read it in their hearts, we don't know. But the point is this, dear friends. Spontaneity and willingness had gone out of their service for God. And that is always a telltale sign that we have spiritually declined. When spontaneity and willingness goes out of our religion. In other words, if you're given something to do in the church or asked to do something in the church, oh, do I have to? Well, all right then. A bad grace. That's unspiritual, isn't it? But you know, it is a notorious thing in the church. I suppose it always has been. That people know those they can ask. People know those they can approach to do things. Because you see, experience has taught them that there are certain ones who will agree to do it, but with such a bad grace. Oh, well, all right then, I suppose so. And there are others who will say, yes, certainly. And they'll do it willingly and freely and go beyond even what they're asked. But God, you see, notices this. Who is there among you? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Who is there among you that will do it freely, willingly, gladly, and count it a privilege and honour to do it? Whether it be cleaning the church, whether it be giving lifts in the car, whether it be preparing food for a tea, whether it be delivering the Holywell Heralds, or whatever. You see, it comes down, dear friends, to real nitty-gritty things. And the Spirit ought to be, surely, freely ye have received, freely give. Now, that's something the devil can never understand. When the devil sees any one of the Lord's people gladly doing something for God, for the sake of God alone, because he's worthy, he can't understand it. That's why in Job chapter 1 and verse 9, remember the devil's words to God, doth Job serve God for naught? You see, so cynical was he that he couldn't believe that Job was a man who willingly served God for nothing. simply for the privilege of honouring such a God. And the devil said, he doesn't really do that for nothing for you. You take away his possessions and you send troubles into his life, he'll soon turn round and curse you to your face. He's only doing it because you've blessed him. He doesn't do it for naught. And God says, very well then, you afflict him. Go so far and afflict him and see. And the devil found, to his extreme annoyance, I'm sure, that no matter how he tried and afflicted Job, Job maintained his love for God. And the devil learned that God is worthy of being served for naught. Only redeemed souls can serve God for naught and feel how great the privilege is. Now, it was the same, you see, with the altar. Look in verse 10. Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. You priests and Levites, you want payment. You want remuneration, you want rewards, you want material things before you will gladly and willingly do this. God is wounded and grieved by such a state. They were more concerned about what they could get for it than for serving, doing something for God. But you see, those of us who are blessed are those who will feel that we cannot do too much for him, that nothing is too much trouble, that it's a sheer privilege and honour to serve God. To do it is reward enough. And here is the soul searching thing, isn't it? The index of our spiritual state. The index of our spiritual state is, how much is religion a sheer privilege and honour? Or how much is there that mentality about us which does it grudgingly, does it but not with a good spirit, does it because it is a duty and doesn't get much further than that? What a soul searching question. You see, when we are in a right frame, when we are really at what we ought to be spiritually, we love God and we want to worship him because he is worthy, and we want to serve him in the church and do anything entrusted to us because he is worthy, to labour and ask for no reward save that of knowing that we do thy will. It's the part of love. It's like any human relationship. We read in Genesis that Jacob, when he had to serve 7 years for Rachel, we read that having to work for those 7 years to earn his bride, those 7 years seemed but a few days for the love he had for her. He was willing to sit up with the sheep and goats of Laban night and day, in the frost and in the heat, in order to earn that bride because he loved her. And she was his prize, and she was the one that made everything a privilege and an honour. And it wasn't too long a period, it seemed but a few days, for the love he had her. God, in a heart wounded, says, ye, who is there among you that will shut the doors for naught? You don't kindle fire on mine altar for naught. This love for God had declined. This joy and delight in God had gone down. And this willingness and spontaneity was not there. And God knew it. And here they are reproved here. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 21, bemoans the fact that there were so few people he could call upon to do something important at that time. He writes to the Philippians, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you because he's the only one I can really entrust with this. The only one who's willing to go to Philippi on my behalf and minister to you. All seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What a sadness, isn't it? There's not that availability, that willingness, that love for God, and that eagerness to do something for him, for nothing, for the sake of a God who is so worthy. And even in the days of the early church, Paul could only summon up one Timothy to approach with such a task. Oh, may the Lord give to his church many who are so filled with a sense of gratitude and indebtedness to God and love for his name, who will be only too pleased to do anything for him. Ah, that there might be that willingness and spontaneity. Now he takes it a stage further and he says that because they are like this, that God has no pleasure in them. Verse 10. Do you notice God doesn't say, I have no pleasure in your sacrifices, no pleasure in your opening and closing of the doors. He says, I have no pleasure in you. Because it's always our persons that God looks upon. Always our hearts that God examines. Our persons first. That's what makes worship or service acceptable or not. You remember in Genesis 4 and verse 4, when Abel brought his sacrificial lamb, we read, and God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice. You see, when God receives our service and our worship, he looks beyond the actual things that are done. They are important. But he looks upon the heart and he looks upon us ourselves. And he's looking for that free grace principle in us, that attitude toward him that's found there. Here's a good one, a good attitude in Psalm 116. God looks for this beyond even the things that we render him. This is the thing that he wants. The psalmist shows us the way. He will have no pleasure in them if these things are absent, but he will have pleasure if they're present. Psalm 116, look at verse 1. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And then verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You see, this is the thing. Loving the Lord. All this almost problem. How can I pay God back? How can I give God again? Because of all the benefits that I've received for him. And then verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. This is what's pleasing to him. There's no pleasure if these things are absent, but all these things are so precious to him if they are found in us. Then he says, in verse 10, I will accept an offering at your hand if these things are there. Now, The lesson surely is this. If we find ourselves so lacking in this, that religion has become almost a drudge, worship has become an empty duty, service has become a thing we have to do, there's only one solution, and that is back to the beginning, back to the cross of Calvary. What is most calculated to melt our hearts and so humble us and so overwhelm us with a sense of how much we owe, the great things he's done for us, and how worthy he is to receive our best in return, is the cross of Calvary. And that's why we could sing earlier, you see, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is that we've lost sight of the cross. We've lost sight of the everlasting love of God, the love of a wonderful Redeemer for us, who loved us and gave himself for us. Our hearts have gone somewhat cold and hard, and we've gotten away from this realm whereby we are so grateful and thankful and indebted and so feeling love to God because he first loved us. Well, then come back to the cross and be melted down again. That's the answer. And we will say in the words of this verse, I cannot work my soul to save, for that my God has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Do we know what that really means? I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. That spirit rekindled in our hearts. And we will count anything worth doing for naught for him. And he will then have pleasure in us and accepted at our hand, because that's the thing that he looks upon most of all. And we'll be like Paul in Acts 27 verse 23. He can give his whole philosophy of life and he can say, God, whose I am and whom I serve. See the order? Whose I am. I belong to him. I'm his redeemed child. I'm his honoured, privileged servant, whose I am and whom I serve. Lose sight of that, and we lose sight of a vital thing. We need to come back to the cross, and we need the Lord to bathe our hearts in the love of Calvary and affect us and move us and bless us again. And then we will be revived and have a right approach to him in this whole thing. Well, now, no pleasure then unless these things be there. But let's look in the other verse here. New pleasure. And here is something very ominous for the Jews of that time. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what's God saying here through Malachi? Well, he's saying this, that while ever things are like they are amongst his people, religion and worship has declined so much, it's an ominous sign of something that's going to come about in the future. And that is that God is going to turn from the Jews and go elsewhere to have a people for himself who will give him pleasure. And of course it's a prophecy of the fact that God is going to visit the Gentile nations, and he's going to send a gospel into all the world when Jesus comes and has finished his work and gone back to heaven. And he will send the Gentiles the gospel, and he will take a people from among those very heathen that the Jews at this time have despised. From the rising of the sun in the east unto the going down of the sun in the west, God says he shall circle the earth with his gospel, and he shall take out a people for his name, and they will offer that incense unto his name. They will render him a pure offering for his pleasure. Now, dear friends, this historically came true. You turn over to the New Testament and you turn to Matthew 21 and verse 43, and what do you find? Well, you find that in the days of our Lord, the Jewish nation grew worse and worse, apostate, carnal, would not receive their Messiah. Matthew 21 verse 43, what do we find? Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Another people. And trace that through. Didn't it come to pass? The book of Acts. What happened? Come to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, the Italian, the Roman centurion, he's converted, a Gentile. And a Gentile is raised up to worship God. And then Acts chapter 11, the scattered believers from Jerusalem preach the gospel to everybody, Greeks at Antioch. And we find that Greeks in Antioch embrace the gospel, and they are converted. And Barnabas sees the grace of God and is glad in them. Gentiles offering praise and worship and giving God pleasure. And then you find Acts 13, verse 46. See, these things came to pass just as God said. Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews, but saying this: "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And look at verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." Here's the fulfillment. God finding new pleasure in parts of the world now into which the gospel goes, and his name is great among the Gentiles. And in all these places, incense rises, as it were, and a pure offering of worship to him. And dear friends, it looks forward to gospel times. And we, who are Christians tonight, are the fulfillment of these things. Because we are Gentiles, and God has found in us what he did not find in his ancient people. God will not leave himself without a people to worship him among the heathen. How wonderful that is. But doesn't it remind us of the character of our worship now, and what worship gives God pleasure amongst this people who he has taken to be his own. Notice it says here that it is in every place. Now that was a revolutionary thing. The Jews of Malachi's time could only ever think of worship in terms of located at the temple, in that sacred building, at that altar, nowhere else. All had to be brought there. Ah, says God, in the times of the gospel, when I take a people for myself from among the Gentiles, worship will be offered to me in every place. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the Samaritan woman? She said, is it that we offer worship in the mountain or at Jerusalem, where you say? Jesus says, woman, the hour is coming when they that worship the Father, it'll not be in this mountain or in this temple. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not located to one place. It won't be where, it'll be who. And it'll be that worship from God, worship to God, will be offered anywhere where there is a people to offer it. What a revolutionary idea. Gone are sacred places, gone are holy buildings, gone are being fixed to one part. Anywhere now. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can say this in the opening verses of that epistle. He can say, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, in every place. You see, wherever the Lord founds a church, has a redeemed people, there in every place he is worshipped through Christ most acceptably. And that's the wonderful privilege of believers. There would be those who would wonder that this building, which once used to sell builders' materials, didn't it? Jewsons, builders' merchants. And now it's a church, not because of the building. That's just been adapted for the purpose. The church is the people. And here in this place, the Lord is called upon. And the incense and the pure offering we seek to raise to his name. We need to be careful about this. You know, there are so many people who get this wrong, and they still think that you can only worship God properly if you have a proper building. We were in Llandudno yesterday afternoon, and very pleasant it was too. And in that town there is a very fine Methodist church building, very large. And I noticed the board outside which said, the church is open between 2 and 4 p.m. today for private prayer. Now I know what that means. Could be that people would appreciate a quiet place to go and pray. But I know also what lies behind that thinking, that it is an added advantage if you have a holy place in order to say your prayers in. And that kind of thinking is wrong. You do not need to go to a special building to offer anything to God. We come here together on the Lord's Day for this place, in this place, for convenience. But we offer prayer to God in our bedroom, in our quiet times, in our homes, outdoors, wherever, in every place. God's name. There is incense offered to it and a pure offering. The liberty that we have in Christ in worship. Now to conclude, look at this. How encouraging. It uses this picture of incense offered and a pure offering. Malachi is saying that God will have this from his people among the Gentiles as well as the saved Jews. And that picture of incense is given. Marvellous, because what used to happen was that the animal would be killed, sacrificed and placed on the altar, and then the body of the animal would be burned and the smoke would rise up and the sacrifice would be offered to God, and then the priest would get some live coals from off the altar and put it in a brass pan or bowl. And then he would get some powdered spices, specially prepared, the incense, and he would put the powdered spices on the glowing coals of fire. And the cloud of that fragrant smoke would rise up. And it's a picture of the fact that worship offered properly to God is fragrant and delicious to him and gives him pleasure. And dear friends, we have but one sacrifice which has been offered: Christ crucified. And when we come to God trusting in our dear Redeemer, all our hymns and psalms, all our prayers, all our services are like incense rising to him. There's heat, warmth in them. There's fragrance and deliciousness in them. There's direction in them, and they go up to God in heaven, and he accepts them. The Lord Jesus is our incense. The Lord Jesus, his name, his mediation is that which gives our worship that which is so pleasant to God. That's why 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 can put it like this and say, you are like a like a holy priesthood, writing to these Christians, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He's the incense that makes all acceptable. And if worship and service has become a drudge, a new sight of Jesus, being blessed in Christ again will give that willingness and spontaneity to it. And the merits of Jesus will give that acceptableness to it, and God will receive it with pleasure. Oh, God looks for pleasure, looks to have pleasure in our worship and service. May we give him our hearts in it. May we give him Christ in it. And may he have cause to find pleasure and honour and glory. May it be so for his name's sake. Let us sing together now hymn 780. My gracious Lord,